Revelation chapter 9. You almost got a phone call this week, Rath. I really think we need an early warning system, because when I really get wound up about Tuesday afternoon or Wednesday, we've got to have some way of going on red alert, because we could have had a real bell ringing session Thursday morning, because this stuff really began to grow. Had more fun with the lesson this week, realizing that here we are alongside John in the middle of the tribulation, watching from heaven. John, as will happen to those who are on earth when it happens, has been raptured. He's been given a vision of what it's like to be taken out of history. And he is in the presence of God himself in heaven as God unfolds for him the preview of what it's going to be like on earth as God brings history to a close. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of God's plan for history as he brings all things to fruition in Christ, all things in heaven and all things in earth. Now, we are watching during the course of this particular phase of the study as God turns up the heat. The tribulation is underway, and you recall what the tribulation is. The tribulation is that seven-year period during which God brings the pressure to the boiling point in order that as many as possible might be saved before the final coming of Jesus Christ. Having been raptured then, John is shown a series of mighty visions, and these visions include the opening of seven seals on a scroll, this scroll which is the title deed to the universe and all of the earth, which rightfully belongs only to Jesus Christ, is opened one seal at a time, and as each seal is opened, a new judgment is pronounced on the earth. And we've been through these. We've seen the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We've seen the martyrs who are crowded under the throne of God. We've seen the results of unbelief during the tribulation period, as the unbelievers call in the opening of the sixth seal for the earth itself and the rocks to fall upon them and cover them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And then as the seventh seal is opened, we hear silence. About a half an hour, John says, silence in heaven, as all of heaven stands on tiptoe holding its breath to see which new judgment now is going to be pronounced on the earth. The seventh seal, of course, opens the seven trumpet judgments. You recall that there are a total of three sets of judgments, seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and yet to come are seven bowls of wrath. The seven trumpet judgments we have seen, the first four are God's judgment on the environment itself, man's support system. And there's a judgment in the first trumpet of the land, and then of the sea, then of the fresh water, and finally of the heavens themselves, as the light from the heavens is dimmed, as time itself goes out of joint. The next three judgments, however, are judgments directly on man, exclusively focused on man, and not on his environment. And before those judgments are pronounced, we see a lone eagle flying across the midday sky, and the eagle is crying, woe, 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 woe pronounced three times. We've seen that these judgments are written in the past tense, showing us that the future is so certain that God speaks of it in the past tense. And as Christians, we therefore have the past to look forward to. The fifth trumpet, as it was blown, pronounced the first woe. First, second, and third woes are pronounced in concordance with the blowing of the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. So the fifth trumpet is blown, and the first woe is pronounced. And that first woe, of course, was a mighty explosion in which an enormous shaft was opened to the very pit of hell itself. And out of that pit of hell, there came boiling myriads and thousands and tens of thousands of strange creatures that were described by John as looking like locusts, but as having stings in their tails like scorpions. And they were given the power not to kill man, but to harm him for a period of 5 months, and we looked into several different ways in which that passage might be interpreted. But regardless of the interpretation that you place on it, it is clearly a matter of God showing us that during the tribulation, hell is literally going to be loosed on earth, and that is just a foretaste, as bad as that is, of what hell itself is going to be like. Now, the sixth trumpet is the second woe, and that's what we're going to look at today. And as a quick overview of what's happening in this blowing of the sixth trumpet, there is a mighty army, 200 million strong, which is going to be invading the area that's now known as the Middle East from the east. A billion people or more are killed in the course of this terrible invasion as the cavalry mounted on fire-breathing horses invades this part of the world. Now, a reminder is that Revelation is moving on many levels simultaneously, and we've seen how some of these levels work together. It's almost like a three-dimensional game of chess, as we see that God is telling us many things as He allows us to understand what He's doing at the close of history. Now, today, I want to look with you at this passage, again, from three perspectives. One is the historical perspective, the other is the literal perspective, and then I would like to do something a little different this morning. Look at it from the perspective, third, of the principles which God is showing us in this passage, because these principles are the ones by which He governs the universe and unfolds history. I hope you have learned to read your Bibles in terms of looking to see what the principles are that undergird whatever God is telling us, because not only does history reveal history for its own sake, God wants us to know and to understand, but for the sake of God showing us the principles by which He governs the universe and by which He brings historical events to their final culmination. Now, this morning we're looking at Revelation 9, the ninth chapter of Revelation, the 13th through the 20th verses. The blowing of the sixth trumpet. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels were released, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year to kill a third of mankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur issued from their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, and the fire and smoke and sulfur issuing from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immorality or their thefts. Now, before we look at the three views of this passage, there are some things which all three views have in common. The first, of course, is that as we see the sixth trumpet, which is just being blown here, is worse than the fifth trumpet. Those of you who were here last week remember how bad that was. This one is even worse, because in the blowing of last week's fifth trumpet, we saw that this horde of locust-like creatures were given authority by God to hurt but not to kill. This time, the killing begins. This time, the killing begins. Last time, physical pain. This time, physical death. Second, the voice comes, you see, from the horns of the golden altar before God. Four horns on a golden altar before God. Briefly, in the temple, there was an altar set up. That temple had, of course, four corners with horns, which are thought to be decorative. The altar itself was made of acacia wood and was overlaid with gold. It was symbolic of being in God's immediate presence. Here again, we see that this altar is in God's immediate presence. And there is another indication from God through John that all of this that is happening is emanating directly from God. It is God who is controlling it. It is God who is directing it. The second thing is this. The angels, it said, had been held ready for an hour, day, month, and year. It's all been planned out. It's all been worked out in God's glory and in His majesty and within the confines of His sovereign will, right down to the very hour. And from that, of course, we see that, we're reminded that until God starts it, nothing and nobody can start it. No statesman, no president, no king, no parliament, no Congress, no dictator can start all of this until God starts it. But Once he starts it, nothing can stop it. Nothing and no one can start it until God starts it, but once he starts it, nothing can stop it. So, it's going from bad, very bad, to just awful. Second, it's coming on direct orders from God. And third, it happens with perfect timing, hour, day, month, and year, right down to the moment. Perfect timing, terrible speed, overwhelming power, and absolute certainty. All right. Now, historically, the Great River Euphrates is one of the most important rivers in all of history. It was the river first of boundaries. It formed the boundary of the ancient Egyptian empire, the easternmost boundary. It formed the eastern boundary at one time of Israel. It formed the eastern boundary of the Persian Empire. And also, of course, before any of that, it formed one of the boundaries of the Garden of Eden. You can read about that in Genesis. Now, this great river Euphrates was therefore the source of many of the most important things that have happened in all of history. It was the area in which the first sin was committed against God by man, in the Garden of Eden, of course, leading to the fall. It was the area in which the first murder took place when Cain killed Abel. It was the area in which the Tower of Babel itself was built. It was near here that Babylon was built. And it was Babylon, of course, to which Israel was taken captive. A very important area in history. Now, as we get on into Revelation, we're going to see it's also the area in which the new Babylon is going to be erected. And that Babylon is going to be the world headquarters of the Antichrist for all of his programs, economic, political, and military. Now, in the Middle Ages, let's pick the 11th century as being a good place to start. One of the interpretations that was placed upon this passage was this. Following the cresting of the great explosion that was Islam, and we looked at that last week, you remember, when Muhammad, spurring on his legions with the battle cry of either submit to the law of Islam, pay tribute, or be killed. After that high watermark was reached along about the 11th century, there was a second wave of conquest that came out of the east, and that, of course, was the conquest that emanated from the Turkish domains. So many saw this river, the Euphrates River, being symbolic of an eastern invading army. Out of Baghdad is where the Turks came from. 200 million, a very, very large number, and the hordes of the Turks were beyond numbering in the eyes and the minds of those who were obliged to combat them in those days. A third of mankind, there were a succession of conquests during this period of time, and as these succeeding waves lapped against what was then called Christendom, there were a succession of collapses. For example, Jerusalem was overrun. Finally, Constantinople itself fell, which had become, as you recall, the head of the Roman Empire, and that led to what? The Crusades. And you know what great loss of life there was during the Crusades. So this was seen during those times as being symbolic of the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Turks would invade from the east. Let's look quickly at the appearance of the horsemen to see what further confirmation was seen for that point of view. The breastplates were the color of fire, sapphire, and sulfur, the passage says. Well, the three colors that were used by the Turks most frequently in their battle dress were scarlet, blue, and yellow. Scarlet, blue, and yellow. Ben Ditto and I are the only ones to remember this from firsthand knowledge, but during the Civil War, there were costumes, right, Ben? The Zouaves, did you remember seeing pictures of the Zouaves? And they wore these same colors, scarlet and yellow being two of the most prominent colors. So the Turkish army was seen as fulfilling this prophecy in terms of the colors that they wore. Smoke and brimstone comes from the nose or the nostrils of the horses. The Turks were among the first to use muskets on a large scale in what was then modern combat. And during the siege of Constantinople, which finally fell to the Turks, they were the first ones to use cannon on a large scale. So the fire and the brimstone of the horses were seen as being analogous to the great puffs and billows and finally clouds of smoke that always wreathed the battlefields anytime the Turks were involved. Now, the power of the horses is in their tails. You remember reading, we just read that passage. The power of the horses is in their tails. And there's a very interesting, sort of convoluted, but I want to share with you, argument that shows how this must have applied to the Turks. It is a remarkable fact that the horse's tail is a well-known Turkish standard, a symbol of office and authority. The pashas are distinguished after a Tartar custom by three horse tails on the side of their tents, and they receive by courtesy the title of Prince of Princes. Then it goes on to say, tell what the origin of this was. In the times of their early warlike career, the principal standard was once lost in a battle, and the Turkish commander, in default, cut off a horse's tail and lifted it on a pole and made it the rallying ensign and so gained the victory. So the horse's tail became a symbol for the power of the Turkish army. So this was held to be indicative of the extent to which this passage was forecasting that which in fact came to pass, the assault from the east of the Turkish army. Now, brought up to modern terms, you can see what's going to happen. That was kind of a middle ages, or we could call it an ancient historical view. Let's look quickly at a modern view. There is a group of modern scholars that holds that this passage reflects the coming assault from the east of a 200 million man army, which most of them think will be basically composed of Chinese. This is further buttressed by the argument that the Euphrates River has presently been dammed up, and there are places in which it's now possible for a large army to cross the Euphrates River. The description of the attack of a modern army equipped with tactical nuclear weapons is also seen, according to this theory, to be reflected here. For example, when it talks about serpents with heads and by means of them they wound, I don't know how many of you have followed the order of battle in some of the Egyptian wars with the Israelis or not, but there's a particular kind of anti-tank weapon which is handheld by the infantry, which trails long strings of wire as it flies sort of like a model airplane to hit the tank. There are also handheld surface-to-air missiles now, which can be seen to be snakes, which have heads which wound. Now, these figures of 200 million men armies in Time magazine in the early 70s, it was held that the size of the Chinese army had now reached that magnitude, including all of the militia. 200 million man army is what is in view here. Then, of course, a third of mankind being killed. If you were to count the populations of India and Indonesia and Japan, in other words, all of the countries that are between China and the Middle East, and if all of the people who were in those countries having been laid waste by the advancing hordes were to be slaughtered, it would exceed the number that is being dealt with here. All of those arguments then advanced for that particular modern historical view. Now, let's look quickly at the literal view and then go on to the principles. The literal view, of course, is that when you see angels bound in Scripture, bound angels always refer to demons. So this is clearly a demonic group of four angels which God has held bound, much as He held bound in hell. We saw last week these great hordes of demons. Four particularly bad angels, having become demons, bound at the corners of the Euphrates River, who are released by God to accomplish a particular purpose. They become the leaders in this view of a 200 million man demonic army. And that John is literally describing the assault on mankind of this demon army. They are killers. They are killer angels. They command a host of demonic cavalry. They can't be killed themselves, and they cannot be stopped. The slaughter is on an unprecedented scale as they destroy everyone and everything in their path. So, without delving further into that, because we spent quite some time on a literal interpretation of a passage to show you how that works, we could spend that same amount of time doing this one, but I'm really anxious to share with you this morning, in the time that we have left, seven principles which I believe are clearly articulated in this passage. There are many more than that, but regardless of what one might conclude these strange visions mean, these seven principles, to me, are clear evidence of a part of the message that God is trying to offer us here in this passage. Now, you would read this passage, and you might come up with seven, you might come up with 17, because there are many more than these. I've got a whole yellow pad of them back in the office, but I've started to distill those down into seven that we can deal with here this morning. Let's look at the first one. And the first one I suggest to you is this. All of history is an acting out of God's will, and He often uses His fiercest enemies to accomplish his ends exactly on schedule. Principle number one, all of history is an acting out of God's will, and he often uses his fiercest enemies to accomplish his will exactly on schedule. 9:15 says, so the four angels were released who had been held ready. They were prepared before the foundations of the world. I don't know how many of you remember having read 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea, Jules Verne's great epic novel of adventure, in which there's one place where I remember his submarine has a crash under the sea. And one of the visitors on board says, Captain Nemo, is this an accident? And he said, no, sir, it is merely an incident. Captain Nemo was the guy who was in supreme control. He was absolutely unflappable and obviously one of Jules Verne's favorite characters. I don't know how you feel about things, but sometimes I get the impression that things just happen to me. Other people are in control, but things just happen to me. You know, I see people who are, they're happily married, they got lots of money, they drive big automobiles, all their kids are well-behaved. You know, everything in their life is really going their way. They've got, they've got it all together, I think is the way the kids would say it today. And what is our reaction toward people like that? Well, if you're Christian reaction is like my Christian reaction, I just hate them. See, there's only one place, Christian, that you can go and see somebody who's really got it all together, and that's the throne room of God. God has really got it all together. See, this is a demonic army, that is obliged, whether it will or no, to do God's will. Now, can you imagine how chapped you would be if you were a demon and you'd been chained up all of these years just itching to get at the human race, and God finally lets you loose and all you can do is exactly what God wants you to do. You know, God is the original judo teacher. You know, judo is the Eastern art by which you convert the strength of the opponent into something that damages him and helps you. We've looked at this before, but there's a Helmut Thielke quote that I really like that I think illustrates this. Let's look at it again. The great ones of this world, the great men of this world, like Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, and Mao Zedong, who lull themselves with the illusion that men create history. That's an illusion. Men do not create history. Cannot spoil God's plans. Instead, they form an unwitting part of his plans and must serve his purposes unconsciously and unwillingly. Can you imagine anything that would wreck your whole day anymore if you were a demon than knowing that you were obliged to serve God's purposes unconsciously and unwillingly, whether you liked it or not, and just the time that you thought you were really finally getting to do what you wanted to do for 180,000 years, suddenly you discover that you're really doing God's will. The first principle I suggest to you that emerges then from this passage is that all of history is an acting out of God's will, and he frequently uses his fiercest enemies to accomplish his ends exactly on schedule. The second one is this. Life belongs to God. The second principle is life belongs to God. 9:15 says, they were released to kill a third of mankind. God releases demons in order to allow them to kill a third of mankind. That's shocking. Now, just reading that in the intellectual sense, well, that's okay. We pass on to the next verse. But if you stop and think about it, that is an incredible statement. That is a shocking statement. What does God think he's doing? Who does he think he is? I mean, what kind of God is it that would do something like that anyhow? Well, it's the kind of God who owns the joint. See, all of this belongs to him. He created it. He created life, and all of life belongs to God. We could come with dozens of passages of Scripture that validate that, but let's just look at two or three quickly together. In the book of Acts, Peter talks about Herod and Pontius Pilate, who do whatever thy hand, speaking of God, whatever thy hand and thy purpose destined to occur. Herod had to do that. Pontius Pilate had to do that. In Proverbs, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Here's the king thinking he's doing his thing, and in fact, his heart is just like water in God's hands. He makes it run to the right, run to the left, go uphill or downhill. The king's heart is like water in God's hands. The famous passage from Jeremiah. Can I not, says God, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Behold the clay in the potter's hands. So you are in my hand, O house of Israel. Do you ever think of yourself as being literally clay in God's hands, and he molds you however he likes? That's what is being suggested here. And then, of course, from Ephesians, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, and then this, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You know, God never calls a meeting of the board of directors. You know, he has never asked me a single question. Never. Never. He has never consulted me one time on even a little decision, even in my own life, let alone in yours or in the history of the world. He never counsels with anybody. It's the counsel of his own will. Okay, what do you conclude now? One of the interesting things about looking at principles like this is you can see how they fit together. What do you conclude from Principle 1 and Principle 2? If God is really in control of history and working all of this out in accordance with his own will, if life really belongs to him, then God is in control, and if he is, then I'm not. And if I'm not in control, and incidentally, that's really good news, if I am not in control, then I'm responsible to him, and I'm freed up from all kinds of other stuff. And what am I freed up to do? Well, I'm freed to do things like to risk and to question and to praise and to dream. Beautiful concept. God is in control, so I don't have to be. Quickly then, those are the first two principles. Here's the third one. When God's judgment gets rolling, the force is overwhelming. The number of the troops of cavalry was twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 200 million. I just did a quick calculation this morning as I was shaving. It's about 1,000 feet from here over to the Ark Museum. And if you were to figure that there were 200 men, soldiers, standing between here and the Ark Museum at roughly 5 feet apart, that would be, say, 1,000 feet. Now, if they were standing 1,000 feet this way, how far would they have to be standing that way to equal 200 million? 1,000 feet this way, 1,000 miles that way. That's 200 million men. That's as far as from here to Corpus Christi and back 5 times. Now, in East Texas, people say, that's a lot of Chinamen, see? 200 million men. You know, Winston Churchill complained one time when they were doing the saturation bombing of Germany. He said, there's no point in making the rubble bounce. You know, let's destroy it one time. It looks like God here is saying, folks, I'm prepared to make the rubble bounce. When God gets his judgment rolling, the force is overwhelming. And this is just one little tiny part of his judgment. This 200-man army is just one tiny part of the judgment. The fourth principle, then, that is related to this one, is don't mistake delay for default or forbearance or forgetfulness. See, just because God is waiting, that doesn't mean he's not going to act. God always balances the books. I was talking to somebody this week about a business deal, said you can't do business with that guy because he cooks the books. You know, you can't rely on his numbers. He'll tell you something that's not so. God doesn't cook the books, he balances them. God always balances the books. And just because he hasn't acted yet, big word in the Christian's vocabulary, just because he hasn't acted yet doesn't mean that he's not going to act. You have an unanswered prayer for yourself or for somebody else? Just because it's not answered yet doesn't mean it's not going to be answered. That's the positive side. What about the other side? Any unjudged sin in your life? All of that's going to get burned away. The best way to handle sin in your life today, Christian, is to get it judged today. Bring it before the Lord. Have him deal with it. He's faithful in his promises. He who brings his sin to me, God says in John, he says, I will in no wise cast him out. Deal with it today. It won't have to be dealt with then. God then, is when his judgment gets rolling, the force is overwhelming, and don't mistake delay for default, because God is going to act. Fifth, sin is serious business. Sin is serious business. Do you remember what God is doing with the tribulation? We said he's doing really 4 or 5 things. One thing, of course, is that he's shutting Satan down. This is the end of Satan's program. God is going to use him at the end to do some things that need to be done, but God is shutting Satan down. Second, he's providing a last chance for the Gentiles. There's a last call going out. Everybody that wants to come in, as bad as it is, if you believe in Christ today, it's going to cost you your life, but you'll gain eternal life, he is saying, during the tribulation in return. Then, of course, third, he's completing his work with the Jews. God is not through with the Jews yet, and during the tribulation, We've seen there's going to be 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams who are going to be especially marked, sealed, and set aside. And then those who elect Jews and Gentiles to follow the Lord Jesus will themselves be marked with some kind of a sign from God, and they will be taken directly into the presence of God when they're martyred. Everybody else is going to have terrible, terrible times. The ones who are being slaughtered in this picture that we have here are all non-believers. And as we're going to see in a moment, they're not only non-believers, but those whose hearts have become so hard, they can't become believers. And so then the last thing that God is doing in the tribulation is what? Purging the world. Preparing the way for the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. Sin, then, is serious business. Do you remember what sin cost God? It cost Him crucifixion. His only Son, crucifixion. You know, this passage does not show in a billion people being killed the heartlessness of God. It shows the seriousness of sin. That's the consequence of sin, the result of sin. So far in the tribulation, folks, we've counted, if our figures are correct, about 2 billion people. You remember that 25% were killed in war when the four horsemen were released. Some more were killed when the freshwater sources were poisoned. And now a third of what's left are being slaughtered. Over 2 billion people killed in 3.5 to 4 years. A terrible, terrible slaughter. That's the price that is paid for sin. If we compared our attitudes towards sin with God's attitudes, we'd come up with some things that are almost comical. We'd say things like sin. Well, first of all, I don't think about it very much, and I sure don't talk about it very much. If you want to shut down your next conversation and get a new partner at the next cocktail party you go to, bring the issue around in some way so that you can give a response like this. Somebody says, what did you think about that referendum, you know, about that homosexual referendum? Well, I thought this and that. Well, what, you know, I've never understood homosexuality. What is it that causes homosexuality? Give them a one-word answer. Sin. Oh. Sin. Well, it's really been great seeing you. And see, that's Neanderthal, folks. This is the modern era. We don't think like that. We don't talk like that, do we? At least not in polite society. What do we do instead? Oh, we call it by other names. I read this past week about a 17-year-old kid who took a 12-gauge and blew his mama and daddy away. I mean, completely away. And you know what they called him? A disadvantaged youth. See? Disadvantaged youth. I mean, if he's disadvantaged, how do you think his laid-out parents are feeling that? We make excuses. We say, a disobedient child is high-strung and hyperactive. Have you noticed if you take a paddle to a high-strung kid, how it unstrings him a little? See, murderers and rapists and thieves today are victims of a sick society. Victims, victims. They don't have anything to do with that themselves. Never occurs to anybody that there might be something to this sin business. Let me tell you what I think is in some being said about this sin being serious business. Sin is a sickness, okay? But sin is a sickness that is so serious. If I were Daffy Duck, I'd say sin is a thickness that is so serious. Sin is a sickness that is so serious that the patient cannot be cured. He can only be killed. See, that's the message of the cross. Sin is a sickness that is so serious, the patient cannot be cured. He can only be killed. And what Jesus is saying to us is, today, I'll take your place. Tomorrow, you take your place. You wait until the tribulation, and you'll see. I hope you won't. Fifth principle, then, sin is a serious business. Sixth, as we close, punishment doesn't always produce penitence. Can you imagine people who have been through what all the people who are living at this time in the world have been through, with the sun going out and the eruptions and meteors falling into the sea and swarms of locusts and being stung for 5 months and in terrible agony, and now they're being slaughtered by the hundreds of millions. And what happens? The rest of mankind, John says, who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. You look over in Isaiah for the answer to why that is, and Christ, of course, has quoted this. God says to Isaiah, say this to the people. He's talking about the children of Israel, of course, but it applies to all of us. And God says, you know what it's like for these people, this stiff-necked bunch? They hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. And why is that? Because their hearts have grown fat, their ears have grown heavy, and they've shut their eyes. And why have they done that? Because lest they see with their ears and hear eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts. And if they were to see and to hear and understand, what would happen? He said they would turn, repent, and I would heal them. The reason people harden their hearts is because they don't want to repent. They don't want to turn. They don't want to change. And they certainly don't want to repent. Why is that? Because sin, short term, is fun. Now, anybody who doesn't think sin is fun hadn't tried any lately. I mean, sin, short term, is fun. It's more fun than righteousness because, as Bill Glass says, Satan always gives you his best shot first. God saves the best for last. If you've got a short-term view, you're going to take sin every time. You'll never defeat sin in your life, Christian friend, until you learn to take the long-term view, because short-term, no question, it's more fun than righteousness. Punishment doesn't always produce penitence because people's hearts can get so hard and their eyes get so blind that even punishment cannot turn them. Now, I don't think anybody ever gets beyond grace, but punishment, this passage says, it's not always produced penitence. And then finally, the seventh principle is this. What is it, in just looking at this passage sort of in a microscope, what would you pick out of this passage as being the sin that keeps man away from salvation and repentance? And if you see it in this passage, it applies universally and throughout all of history. I suggest to you, this passage says that the sin that keeps man away from salvation and repentance is idolatry. Idolatry. What is idolatry? Worshiping the wrong thing. And that means what? Anything except the living God. Anything except the living God. 9:20 through 21, the rest of mankind who were not killed did not repent. They wouldn't give up worshiping demons, idols, nor did they repent of their murders, sorceries, immoralities, and so on. The passage in Deuteronomy that would come to your mind is the one in which God says to the children of Israel, look, you know, I brought you guys out of the land of Egypt. Do you remember that? And you can almost hear him saying, yes, sir, we remember you brought us out of the land of Egypt. And he said, but you know what's in the process of happening here? And they said, no, sir. He said, you're beginning to forget that. You're beginning to forget. He says, take heed lest you forget the Lord your God, lest when you've eaten and are filled, and boy, this is the word to us here in Houston, when you've eaten and you're filled, when your gold and silver multiply, your money begins to pile up, you begin to get a little ahead of the sheriff. He said, you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who brought you water, who fed you the manna. It is, and you say to yourself this, listen, it is my power and might that have gotten me everything that I've got today. See, what do I need God for? I'm way ahead of the game. And then this solemn warning from God. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve and worship them, I solemnly warn you that on that day you shall surely perish. And then look at what John says, the consequences of going after other gods, of turning your back on God. Always the same. Idol worship and sorcery, murder and theft and immorality. Three things. Idol worship and sorcery. That word sorcery comes from pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy. That hooks the whole thing into drugs, because in those days people were blowing their minds away with drugs too, just different drugs. Spells, charms, and drugs. Supposed to do what? Protect the patient, but instead they bring the patient open to demonic attack. The very thing they're supposed to protect him from is the thing that they lose their grip on. You know what that is? That's sin against God. That's called godlessness. The first result of idolatry is always godlessness. The second thing is always a sin against society, isn't it? That's the murder and the theft. Kleptos, the word from which we get kleptomania. Kleptos, sin against society. And then finally, immorality, well, that's a sin against the self. You start off sinning against God, you go to a sin against society, and you end up sinning against yourself, because this word is the word porneia, from which we get pornography, and that's sexual sin, the sin against the self. It's always the result of worshiping the wrong thing, anything except the worship of God. Now, as to close this up, I'd like to give you a test. I have developed, over the past 50 years, a pill. And this pill, when taken, will make you invisible. It will make you invisible not only to other men, but it will make you invisible to God. I guarantee you this works. If you take this pill, you will be able to do anything you want to do, say anything you want to say, and not only will no man see it, God won't see it. It won't be recorded in the book. See? Now, I've distributed all of these pills, and I want each one of you to take one. And now take a piece of paper and now honestly write down on that piece of paper one thing that you would do if God would never, never know. Now, if you were honest and I were to collect all those pieces of paper and bring them up here, I wouldn't be able to read them in mixed company. Whatever it is that you would put on that piece of paper is what you are. God sees hearts. God sees hearts. He says that when we forget Him, we turn away from Him, and we forget that He sees. These seven principles, friends, I submit to you are interesting to look at, not only in and of themselves, but because they show us that even when we are looking at a passage like this, which is very complicated, moving on several levels at the same time, you can see it from the historical perspective, from the literal perspective. Perhaps the most important perspective is always the perspective of principle. Learning to look for principles as we study the Word. Tribulation judgment, then, if we wanted to wrap all of this up in one ball, we'd say this. Tribulation judgment is the terrible result of sin, the terrible result of all the accumulated sin. And just as the only defense during the tribulation against the terrible results of sin is being marked as one of God's own, so the only defense today against the terrible results of sin is being marked as one of God's own. There's been lots of speculation about what that mark is going to be during the tribulation. I'll tell you what I think it is. I'll tell you what I think the seal of the Savior is. The shadow of the cross. The shadow of the cross. Let's thank Him for that today. Father, today we thank You for that cross, and we thank You for what it means. Help us as we study Your Word to see what it is that You're saying to us, Lord. These are great and terrible days that we live in, and great and terrible passages that we're dealing with. Thank You that You open our hearts and our minds so that You might teach us. In Jesus' name, amen.